Please turn again in the Bible to the book of Esther at the end of chapter 6. The book of Esther at the end of chapter 6. You can find it on page 414. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 6, verse 12. Pick up where we were. A reminder, we are reading about an important danger and salvation for God's people, Israel, from the Persian Empire in 470 BC. The situation as we start here is that the prime minister, Haman, hates all Jews because one Jew, Mordecai, would not bow down before him. So he has a decree gone out that at the end of the year, there'll be a pogrom. And everybody can kill Jews and take their stuff. Now what he doesn't know, and the king doesn't know, is that the queen, the new queen, is Jewish. And she is, they don't know because she's undercover. And so in this chapter, she is about to reveal who she is and plead for the life of her people. And this is the second feast in 2 days that she set up where it's just her, the king, and Haman. We talked about why last week. So with that background, let's begin at Esther chapter 6, verse 12. And at this point, by the way, Haman has just had to honor Mordecai, the man he hates. So that's where we, exactly where we are picking up. So Esther 6, beginning of verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." And King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Last week I began by telling you that in my family growing up, we would sometimes play particular games on Sunday evenings, Bible knowledge games. And so the one question was, he was made to honor the man he hated. Who is he? As we read last week, that would be Haman. Now, if you couldn't get it on the first clue, you got a second clue. The second clue was, he was hanged
on his own gallows.
And as you see, the answer once more is Haman.
Because he is a spectacular example of pride going before a fall. I began thinking, is there anything else in the Bible that equals the spectacle of Haman being so high and so dead so fast? Did you have a similar pride goes before a fall thing? I thought, well, King David, obviously he's doing very well and he falls. It's not quite the same. And obviously Solomon, he's lifted up and then he sins, but that's not described in such vivid detail. Lots of the kings actually end up sinning. You know who I thought of that's closest to the vivid pride before a fall of Haman? I thought of Peter. The Apostle Peter. Lord, even if all the rest of these guys deny you, I will never deny you. I am ready to go to death for you tonight. That's some pride right there. That is some pride. Not only putting himself over the other apostles, but also saying, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're quoting the Old Testament, so that's wrong too. Now, of course, Haman falls all the way to death and damnation. Peter falls, gets back up, and becomes a foundation stone of the church. What makes the difference? Why the difference? Because they both are obnoxiously proud and fallen flat on their faces. Why the profound difference between Haman and Peter? Differences in their relationship to the mediator for God's people. Differences in their relationship to the mediator. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to fall tonight, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then he gave him a job. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And so Peter said, well, I'm not going to fall, and I'm not going to have to turn. And okay, but Jesus said, I have prayed for you. But Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And so as you look at that, and as you know that you also are prone to pride, I encourage you, before you go to judgment, before the king, you want to have the mediator on your side. Before you go into judgment, have the mediator on your side. Because as we begin what we read here, in the beginning of chapter 7, we see that Esther is preparing for battle. The combatants, on the one side you have Haman, the fabulously wealthy prime minister, full of pride and hatred. But if he's gotten so far up, you know he must be really good at flattering the king. You know he must be really good at making himself useful to the king, a guy who can make any problem go away. You know he must be quick on his feet. If he wasn't, I don't see how he would have gotten so far. As for Esther, we know that she is the beautiful, pleasure-giving queen. And the secret Jew, who has just been aroused by her cousin Mordecai to try to do something to save the Jews from Haman's decree. His advantage, he's the king's choice for policy. He has gotten the king to agree to this decree. How is she going to blame Haman for the decree and not blame the king who signed the decree? Her advantage? Surprise. By some failure of intelligence, Haman has no idea that there is an Esther Mordecai connection. And so her plan is two feasts on two successive days for the two men. As we saw last week, she did this to please the king by bringing together his favorite things, food, wine, Esther, and Haman. Four of his favorite things. We saw that she was aiming to make the king curious because she risked her life to go in unsummoned to his presence. So what is it that she wants? It's not just a date. We saw that her aim was to make the king uneasy. Why does she want Haman here? Why, if it's going to be a date, why not just the two of us? And all the while, she's being perfectly submissive. If it pleased the king, to grant my request. Then come tomorrow, and then I will tell you what it is that I want."
And so three people come to the second feast.
The king, curious, a little uneasy, and glad that he has just brought Haman down a peg or two by making Haman walk in front of Mordecai.
He has no idea just how much that brought Haman down, but he's glad he brought Haman down already that day.
Haman comes unsettled by the horrible reversal in Haman's eyes of going in to ask to hang Mordecai, and before he can ask that, fortunately for him, he's instead told, "You're going to put my robes on, you know, the king's robes on Haman and lead him around the square," proclaiming in front of him, "Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." Suddenly Haman, the prime minister, had to act like he was an unpaid intern or something. He comes in unsettled. And Esther comes in with grim determination, no doubt well hidden underneath a beautiful face. Because she has to, at this point, plead for her life. She cannot delay forever. Two feasts is as long as she can string this out to try to separate king and prime minister. It's time to show her hand. And so the king, for the third time, asks, "Okay, what is your wish? I'll do it. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom." And he calls her Queen Esther, which he did not do at the first feast. Good sign. Queen Esther. And so she is very polite to the king. Because she should be polite to the king. Americans are very disrespectful. We jump up, grab microphones, and so on. No. She's very respectful. "If it please you, if I have found favor in your sight, my wish is my life, and my request is my people." She's matching the king's two-part rhetoric. He spoke of a wish and a request. She says, "Here's my wish, here's my request," showing what I'm giving you, what you promised me. And she's binding herself and her people. "Save us both. Save them for my sake." And she's identifying herself as a Jew to the shocked Haman. Because Haman knows who is slated for destruction. And so if this doesn't work, Haman now knows that the queen is Jewish. And he knows the king's got lots of women in that harem and has already dumped one queen. So she throws down, "Give me my life, give me my people." And she explains the predicament with precise accuracy. "We have been sold, we have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." She uses the exact verbs that Haman put in the decree. She's being precisely correct. Those are the verbs in the decree. You can't say she's exaggerating. She's quoting. But she uses the passive voice. "We have been sold to be destroyed." By whom? "To be killed." By whom? "To be annihilated." By whom? She's arousing his indignation without revealing the guilty party, as did the prophet Nathan when he had to talk to King David. And then she throws in a final over-the-top submissive note for good measure. "If we were just going to be slaves, I wouldn't have said anything to you, since there will be a cost to fixing this." And it's well played. She arouses the king's indignation. She is his queen. Who is threatening his queen? And so he spits out, "Who is he and where is he who dared to do this?" You notice he's in a total bubble. He doesn't even barely remember signing a genocidal decree. He's barely clear on what is going on. "Who is he and where is he?" And the queen here is just as brief. A foe and enemy, the wicked Haman. They're emotionally on the same page. They're both outraged. They're both spitting out the information here. No more long speeches at this point. And as the two begin to feel and act as one, Haman is terrified. Oh, this day is really going badly. She had pled for her life, and it went very well. But it's not over yet. Now he has to plead for his life. The king gets up to leave the room, which is usually a good move. When you're really angry, get a little space. Figure out what you're going to do. Because he's got some major problems. Right? His prime minister's policy is going to lead to the death of his queen, if carried out consistently. He's like, well, that can't happen, and yet I approve the policy. And the rule is, an edict from the king cannot be revoked. Haman has me boxed in, and what am I going to do about it? You know, I have to ask Haman, what am I going to do? I usually ask Haman for help. And then Haman made his last two mistakes. Now, any reader can tell something of the mistake. The commentator I read got hold of a scholar who thinks he knows what ancient harem protocol was. And that helps bring it out even clearer. Apparently the rule was, seems like a pretty obvious rule, no able-bodied man was allowed to be alone with any woman of the harem. That's why they deliberately disabled some men. Okay. So no able, which means when the king leaves, Haman's supposed to leave. Haman's not to be alone with the queen. Except where is he going to go? If he goes with the king wants to rip his head off. If he goes somewhere else in the palace, it's like he's guilty and running away. So he can't stay and he can't go. So he stays. And he stays because he knows from experience that with this king, the top advisor wins. And he has been the top advisor for some time. But all of a sudden, she is the top advisor. And so he realizes, if she doesn't save me, I'm dead. So he breaks the rules and stays put. He's not supposed to be there once the king is out of the room. And he gets so desperate, he breaks the other obvious bit of harem protocol. Doesn't matter who's there, no able-bodied man is supposed to be within 7 steps of any woman of the harem. And he gets so desperate that he gets to the point where he falls on her couch. This is so unthinkable that one ancient translation inserts the idea that this happened because the angel Gabriel shoved him. All right? Because they know that this is just not supposed to happen. You're not supposed to be that close. All right? I don't think we have to go that far. We could just say, well, the man was desperate. The man had gotten way too familiar. He'd gotten too big for his britches. The rules had not been applying to him for some time. And in God's providence, just as he's so stupid as to get that close, the king comes back. Will he even assault the queen in my own house, in my presence? You know, that's not true, but it is true. It's not true. He's not actually assaulting her right then. But what did his decree say? That all Jews are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And it turns out that she is Jewish. So, yes, he has been trying to reach into the palace and destroy the queen. The king has the right general idea, even while this particular accusation is not quite right. Now, the last two mistakes are fatal, because they're not quite alone. The disabled men are there, the eunuchs, and they're capable enough, they cover his face. And yet another advisor shows up. Because this king has no shortage of people around, all eager to put ideas in his head. This advisor gets his name thrown into the Bible, Harbona the eunuch. And what you see here is that the Haman-Mordecai feud was the talk of the palace. It had to be. They all had to bow down in front of Haman, and Mordecai the Jew wouldn't. All right, so that got people's attention. And then you have this anti-Jewish decree going out, and Mordecai is out there warning and hollering and making a scene. All right, and then Haman builds this huge structure in his front yard. All right, and people are talking about that. And then the next thing you know, Haman is leading Mordecai around, and Mordecai is the one up on the horse. This is just way too juicy not for all the servants to know what's going on. They all know. The king has no idea. But this is the talk of the palace. Harbona the eunuch. You know, Haman just prepared a gallows 75 feet high for Mordecai, who saved you a couple years ago. And Harbona is making it very easy. You know what's coming next. Hang him on. Thank you, Harbona. That was very helpful. This isn't being hung in the English fashion with a rope around the neck. This would be more killed and then impaled and put up high for everybody to see, by the way. And so he's killed, and he's stuck on the on the spike and put up there 75 feet high. He had fled for his life. He had not won it. You can notice a couple ironies here. This all started, when a Jewish man would not bow down in front of Haman. It ends when Haman does bow down to a Jewish woman. And the more obvious one, he builds the gallows at his house for Mordecai. He dies on the gallows, and Mordecai gets the house. As the psalmists say, he dug a pit, and then he fell into it himself. Now I want you to see and be comforted by and warned by the folly of evil and also the fierceness of justice. Let's talk about the folly of evil. Here's Haman. He's risen to be the king's favorite man in a vast empire. Bigger, I think, than the United States. A big area. He's in charge of the kingdom. Everyone has to bow in front of him. He had to be a crafty, clever guy. But once he's on top, he starts making mistakes, and they just get out of hand. He doesn't know the Mordecai-Esther connection, even though Mordecai is the guy he hates, the guy mourning in the square in front of the palace, and she's sending servants out to talk to him, and he doesn't know there's a connection. First mistake, intelligence failure. He then doesn't perceive that it's a little dangerous to be the extra third wheel at a king-queen banquet. He's just honored. He doesn't catch on, this is weird. What's happening? He then builds the gallows for the guy before he gets him condemned. You might want to get him condemned first and build it second. When asked how to honor somebody, he says to the king, basically, well, make him the king, practically. It's too much. And then when he has to do it for somebody else, he goes home obviously mourning in front of, maybe people can see him going home with his head covered. Then he's late to the king and queen's banquet, and he stays when he needs to go, and he falls on her couch. He's an idiot. Except that, of course, he can't have been an idiot previously. He had to have been a crafty, smooth operator. You know who else was like this? I thought of Adolf Hitler. Hitler was so crafty from about 1930 to 1940. Everything he did worked for him. He got himself popular with the people, then he eased the concerns of the big shots. It'll be all right, you can work with me. And then he becomes prime minister. Then he does revive the German economy, and he shapes the education to get all the people really believing his racist baloney. He gets himself loved. Then he starts rebuilding the army. Then he starts making moves. And his generals are scared. The French are still stronger. He's like, yeah, but the French aren't going to do anything. He gets it. So they remilitarize this. They invade that. They conquer countries without even firing a shot. He's making agreements. He's breaking them. When they do start fighting, he starts conquering. Until they conquer. They conquer Austria and Czechoslovakia, hardly having to fight. And then they conquer Poland, Denmark, Norway. Oh, the Netherlands and Belgium and Luxembourg and France, which is supposed to be the big one, they all just fall down in front of him. And he's beating on Britain. Everything went brilliantly for Hitler. And then, thank God, he began to make mistakes. He didn't put the country on a war footing in terms of economics until it was almost over. President Roosevelt put us on a war footing the week we got into the war. He went back and forth on this new idea of a jet airplane. Give me a fighter. No, give me a bomber. No, give me a fighter. No, he delayed it. He's bombing the British airfields. That's a good strategy. Then he switches to bombing the cities. That's a bad strategy. He never conquers Britain. Then he turns around, and for no good reason, he just invades Russia. And he does it late. He does it in June. You want to do that in April. And then when his ally Japan starts a war with the U.S., what does he do? He jumps right in and declares war on the U.S. Thank God. A year and a half, he went from fighting half a superpower to fighting two and a half superpowers. Thank God. If Hitler had not made that string of mistakes, and those who really know the period could add more, who knows what would have happened. Now, why do clever, evil people sometimes, how about often, fall into such folly? You know, there's human reasons and there's divine reasons. The human reason.
Pride goes before a fall.
The Greeks knew this. They talked about hubris. People get too proud, forget their limits. And they try to do too much. And in a current article in The Atlantic, they talk about psychology studies on powerful people, that the brains of powerful people actually start changing as you look at them with a different brain scan. The area of the brain that helps you read another person and kind of feel with the other person, on the powerful person, that part of the brain starts slowing down. Because when you're not powerful, you have to care what the other person feels. But when you are powerful, first of all, you don't have to care. Secondly, they're probably hiding it anyway. There's a great study. They say, okay, draw an E, capital E, on your forehead so that the person looking at you can read it. Right? Powerful people are worse at that. They draw it so that they can read it. Right? They don't draw it so the other person can read it. It's actual human factors that go into when you become powerful, you lose some of what you needed to get powerful. Pride goes before a fall because the proud get arrogant, sloppy, and think they can do everything. The man who said power corrupts was correct. But let's not forget the divine factor, that God is opposed to the proud. His opposition shows itself in letting the arrogant go on into their folly. His opposition shows itself by bringing the end, judgment, in 1,000 different ways. Haman got death by beautiful, crafty queen. Didn't see her coming. Harvey Weinstein? Yes, he gets condemnation when he first loses some cultural power, then he loses his political cover, and then people come forward and down he goes. Sometimes people just get a stroke. But clever, evil people fall into folly for human reasons, for divine reasons, and thank God for both of them. And take care if you're powerful. Because when God's justice falls, it falls. Did you notice that Haman pled for his life from Queen Esther? Did you notice that it doesn't say what she said? Why didn't she save his life? She had a royal duty. Royal duty to wage war to protect your people. This guy was the Hitler of the 5th century BC. It was going to be him or them. She did not save his life. He was the enemy of the Jews. And furthermore, she and her cousin Mordecai come from the tribe of Benjamin, the family of Kish. That's King Saul's family. And King Saul had been given a job hundreds of years before to wipe out the Amalekites, whose king was Agag. And he hadn't finished the job. And so Esther and Mordecai, they finished the job because Haman is called the Agagite. Now, the last I checked, none of you were queen. And I'm not the king. And so vengeance is not ours to take privately or in the church. We're to stay away from vengeance. God claims it for himself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. But God has ordained the state to punish evil. Officers of state are to mete out vengeance. Haman's guilty of attempted genocide. Haman's plea is not accepted by the queen. And his property is inherited by the crown. It's given to Esther, who gives it to Mordecai. He gets to own the gallows he was supposed to be hung on. I want you to absorb the lessons of Haman's fall. First of all, that grim lesson that death can come at any time. In less than 12 hours, Haman goes from dancing in as prime minister, thinking he's going to get his enemy hung, to hanging himself. And while we don't expect that kind of death, we know there's accidents. We know there's strokes. We know there's heart attacks. We don't know our time. There's some value to looking at the actuarial table and saying, well, the over-under on your life expectancy is 86.4. That can be helpful in a few situations. But we don't know our time. And being healthy and wealthy and powerful does not help with that. Just look at Haman. Secondly, death is linked with judgment. Death came into the world because of sin. We all sin, and so we all die. The wages of sin is death. And as we read today in Hebrews, there's another judgment after death. Death is a judgment, but then there's another judgment. It's appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Which then brings up the question that's been asked by many people. Why should God let you into his heaven? In some ways, we're kind of heaven-obsessed as a culture. We think about angels, we think about grandma, we think about heaven a certain amount, but we don't think about God very much. Heaven is where God reveals his glory. God is at the center of heaven. And so the question is, why should God let you into his heaven? So let's bear this in mind. Death can come at any time if it came for him. After death comes the judgment. And so thirdly, before you go into judgment before the king, and you don't know when that is, you want the mediator on your side. In Esther, she is the mediator. She's pleasing to the king. She's able to plead for others. By her intervention, Mordecai is exalted, but she holds back. In fact, by her intervention, Haman dies. She mediates for Israel before the king. Today, Jesus mediates for people from every nation. That's what we read in Hebrews. He hasn't gone into a holy place on earth like a priest. He hasn't gone into a throne room on earth like Esther. He's gone into the real throne room in heaven. He's gone into the real holy place in heaven. And he was on earth in the first place to deal with sin, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we are to put our hope in that mediator. We're to wait eagerly for him. You can appreciate Esther's wisdom and appreciate more God's providence. But go on into the New Testament and see how the things in Esther are foreshadowing a greater deliverance for us. Esther fasted for 3 days and went in to intercede before the dangerous monarch. Jesus was dead for 3 days and is raised up to intercede with God. But why was he dead? You know, Jesus and Haman have something in common. They're both put to death and hung on trees. That happened to Haman because of his crimes. But it happened to Jesus because of our crimes. And so as we read, Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Since without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. Jesus, by a single offer, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So marvel at the power and the providence of God. Not only did he deliver Israel from Haman by the hand of this unexpectedly brilliant queen, he caused both Esther and Haman to foreshadow in their own ways the great work of our mediator. He died like him so that he might intercede like Esther, having been raised like nobody else yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that he has gone in before you. And we thank you that he has first suffered your wrath against our sin. And so we thank you that we have such a mediator as Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we stand in judgment, we who have believed in Jesus, Jesus will be there with his name set upon us. So Lord, I pray for all of us that indeed we would put our faith in the mediator Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at this book of Esther, help us to see your ways and not to be envious of the proud and the mighty. Help us indeed to trust in your providence, trust in your covenant faithfulness, and to rest in the mediator that you sent. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.